Some of you probably read his blog or are familiar with Spurgeon.org, which I believe probably millions of visitors have been there over the years, and what a service that is to Christ Church. If you read his blog, sometimes he can seem like he's coming across very firm, but having the privilege of getting to know him at least a little bit this past year, he's a very humble man. But that firmness is really zeal for the truth of God and for the exaltation of Christ. And so, brother, would you come and preach on the glory of God?
Thank you, Kurt. I have to say, I love the theme of this conference, passion. I'm not widely known as a very demonstratively emotional kind of person. And in fact, I was thinking about it this week because I'm thinking about passion. I think I've probably wept more this year alone than I have in the previous 20 years. My mom died early in the year back in January, and then a dear friend, close co-worker of mine, died suddenly in June. And Don Green and I, who jointly shepherd one of the large groups at Grace Church, were recently counting, and between us, we've done more than 25 funerals in the last 18 months. And not all of them old people either. It's just a reminder of how imminent death always is for all of us. But more than that, just it reminds me of the poignancy of life and the passion that fills our lives. And I love this subject. People don't think of me as a passionate person, but I am. It's also a timely topic. We live in a generation in which there is no shortage of passion. But for the most part, it's utterly misplaced passion. It's passion for all the wrong things, or the wrong kind of passion. In fact, probably the most pervasive passion that really seems to dominate the world today, especially in the realm of politics and power, is anger. It's a destructive anger, too, usually motivated by greed or a lust for power or some other kind of self-interest. And that's a perfect example of what I mean when I speak about the wrong kind of passion. The world is full of the wrath of man, which Scripture says worketh not the righteousness of God. And it's no wonder that terrorism is one of the biggest threats in the world today, this worldwide glut of anger. It's also no wonder that even in a democratic country like ours, the political process seems so dysfunctional and divided. Despite all the talk today about peace and brotherhood, it often seems as if anger has become the main driving passion in the affairs of men and nations. And that's a sad thing. And it makes really anyone who expresses a strong opinion seem angry. There's plenty of positive passion in the world at the same time. But it seems like whatever good feelings there are in the world today are mostly reserved for trivial things, sports, entertainment, recreation, and the pursuit of personal happiness. We're expected to be deliriously excited about things like that, and we're generally, at the same time, discouraged from taking a serious view of serious things. It's one of the ironies of our era. In fact, it's really one of the supreme ironies of our culture that devotion to God, in particular, is generally seen as a sign of serious imbalance. If you are an earnest worshiper of God in this culture, you are likely to be regarded as a deranged person, and especially if you speak out about your faith. But you can be as fanatical as you like about your favorite sports team. Paint yourself colors if you like, you know? You can be wholly obsessed with some celebrity or pop star you've never even met. Or you can thoroughly immerse yourself in some mindless fantasy game and nobody bats an eye at that. Celebrity worship, probably the real religion of our culture. In fact, dead celebrities in particular have the very same status in our culture as the Greek gods who filled the pantheon of Rome in the first century. Have you thought about that? I was thinking about this when Michael Jackson died. It was like a scene out of ancient Rome, only the religion is this sort of celebrity worship. So there is no shortage of passion in modern society. It's just the wrong kind of passion, and passion for all the wrong things. And if there's one thing we ought to be passionate about, it's the glory of God. There is no greater reality in all the universe. There's nothing more worthy of our deepest, most heartfelt emotion than God's glory. This is the very end for which we were created, to relish the glory of God, to reflect that glory, to rejoice in the privilege of basking in and declaring that glory to the world. The very first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the glory of God, of course, is one of the central themes in Scripture. You can't read the Scriptures and miss this point. The glory of God is on every page. God's glory features prominently in all the major eras of Old Testament history. You have the visible Shekinah cloud that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. You have the visible reflection of God's glory that made Moses' face shine when he came down from Sinai. You have the vivid descriptions of divine glory around the heavenly throne in Isaiah 6 and again in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. And all those passages in the Old Testament mention God's glory in light of the palpable, visible splendor that it produces. Of course, the beauty of divine glory, just the physical beauty of it, is not conducive to verbal descriptions. You get the sense of that as you read Scripture. The glory of God is indescribable. It's unimaginable. It's mysterious. Read Ezekiel's account in particular, and you see this. It's a breathless narrative by Ezekiel about lights, bright lights, amazing angelic creatures, lightning flashes. You have intricate, interconnected wheels with countless eyes and sparkling facets that he describes like awesome crystals. In the King James, it's terrible crystals, which means awe-inspiring crystals and colorful gemstones. And what Ezekiel describes for us is a stunning vision. Speaking of passion, it provoked in him terror and amazement and unspeakable awe and great affection and deep humility. All those passions. As you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, we read it without seeing what Ezekiel actually saw. And so it's impossible for us, even with his vivid description, impossible for us to imagine or envision in our minds the spectacle. The most popular New Age theory, you know, is that what Ezekiel was describing is a massive UFO, like a scene out of Close Encounters or something. And of course, that's nonsense. In fact, I read that account and I think no amount of special effects wizardry could actually portray for us the majesty of what Ezekiel saw. And the verbal description he gives us, it's confusing. And I think by design, he's giving us only the barest hint of what he saw. And all that really comes through, all that's meant to come through, is a sense of indescribable grandeur, beauty far beyond the reach of any human explanation, unfathomable radiance and infinite brilliance. It's a vision we can't perceive through mere words. But between you and me, if you can read Ezekiel's account of the glory of God and not have a passionate longing to see it with your own eyes, you must have a heart of stone. It's clear from the Old Testament alone that a passion for the glory of God, this desire to see and experience and immerse oneself in the glory of God, that is one of the key evidences of authentic faith. In fact, a yearning to see and perceive God's glory is perhaps the truest expression of faith and a genuine love for God. I can't wait to see the full display of God's glory with my own eyes. And I'll confess to you, the thought of it frightens me and intimidates me, but I want it more than anything in the world. That's the deepest hope of every true believer if you think carefully about all that awaits us in heaven. That's the best of all. And that has always been the hope of true believers. Remember, Moses desperately wanted to see God's face. And even though he knew that an unhindered look at the radiance of God would be fatal to him as a fallen creature, Moses did get to see some of the glory of God through a shielded view from behind. And only as that glory receded, as God passed by and walked away from him, only then did Moses get a small glimpse of this receding glory. And even the splendor of that little peak reflected with such a glow off his face that the people of Israel were frightened for their lives when they saw Moses and how his face shone. They begged him to cover it up with a veil. David, likewise, longed to see the glory of God face to face. And in Psalm 17, verse 15, David says that's the only thing he knows that will ultimately satisfy him. All his desires, all his longings, the object of his every passion lay in that one goal, to see an unhindered view of the glory of God. Man was created for that. We were created to enjoy and to reflect God's glory. Our race was supposed to be the perfect vehicle for God's likeness. We were designed to be lanterns through which God's glory would shine. And that's what Scripture means when it says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. But sin marred that image and left us with a deep longing for what Adam lost. And it's a longing that can only be satisfied by God's glory. And that's just another reason God's glory is the one thing in the universe that ought to inflame our deepest passions more than any other thing. In other words, not only is God's glory inherently worthy of our affections, it's the very thing our affections were created for in the first place. And it's also the only thing that can ultimately satisfy our most basic longings and our deepest urges. A lot of this life's sins and frustrations would be eliminated if we could just keep that in mind and yearn ourselves, fill our minds and our hearts with that yearning to see God's glory and to reflect his glory. One of the central truths of the New Testament is that the glory of God is now revealed to us in a better and different way so that it won't kill us if we look it straight in the eye. I think that's one of the most remarkable truths in the New Testament. The fullness of God's glory is embodied in all its perfection in human form in the person of Christ. Jesus is what Adam was designed to be and more. He doesn't merely mirror the glory of God. He is the incarnation of it. And he lets us see not merely a fading reflection of the divine glory. He personifies that glory in all its fullness. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding in Christ the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. That, I think, is the greatest truth in the Christian life. Now, consider how passionate those Old Testament saints were when they were privileged from time to time to glimpse these little visible manifestations of divine glory from behind veils or always in cloudy or shadowy form. We ought to be so much more passionate about the glory embodied in the person and the character of Christ because we can see that glory without any veil on our face. We can study it. We can enjoy it. And the Holy Spirit will enable us to reflect it so that we can also lift it up for all the world to see. And that is what we ought to be most passionate about. Certainly it ought to stir our passions and our energies much more than some mud-spattered sports team whose only glory is worldly and meager and always fleeting. And if you root for the same teams that I do, they don't even have that much glory. But when we consider the glory of God, and especially when we realize how Christ is the very incarnation of that glory, that ought to put all of our other passions in proper perspective. It ought to make us ashamed that we're not really passionate about the one thing that ought to excite us the most. We imitate all the world's passions. Why do we do this? And churches even invent gimmicks to try to win worldly people by appealing to those worldly passions. We devote our energies and our emotions to things that are not even worthy of our attention, frankly. We do things to stir artificial passions, which is really a form of false worship. No better than idolatry, really. Our passions should not need to be artificially stirred up by spiritual cheerleaders and stadium chants. We shouldn't have to be worked into an emotional state by melodrama and musical manipulation. If we can get pumped to a fever pitch by some preacher's antics, regardless of what the message he's preaching is, and the biblical message doesn't pump us to that fever pitch, then whatever we're feeling isn't even a legitimate passion in the first place. And I think a lot of religion is like that. And sometimes, frankly, it's disgraceful. Somebody sent me an article last week about a youth leader who likes to provoke his students to a state of screaming enthusiasm with gross-out games. And this reporter described how this youth leader had a teenager with hairy armpits smear gobs of peanut butter in his underarms. And then this youth pastor asked for volunteers to lick it clean and swallow the peanut butter. That's what goes on in youth meetings these days. He says the youth leader told this reporter that he does stuff like that to shock and astound. Those are his exact words. He told the reporter that he does things like that all the time to get students excited, to stir their passions so that they'll talk about the church. He says he wants to, these are his words, he wants to start a buzz that will go viral so that teens will text and Twitter about it. I'm quoting directly from the article. Here's what the youth leader said about his strategy. Quote, "The idea is to get students here so that they can meet our Savior. They're getting all this crazy stuff out there in the world all the time. We are trying to show them that God is cooler." Now, that's obviously an extreme example, and I apologize for grossing you out with it, but it does illustrate rather vividly the foolishness of trying to stir up artificial passions by making God seem cool rather than simply uplifting His glory and letting the grandeur and the majesty of our God move people's hearts to a legitimate expression of deep passion. That's what we ought to be doing. That sort of artificial enthusiasm actually hinders and in some cases totally nullifies the message we're supposed to be proclaiming. With so many churches merely trying to entertain people or lull them into a state of self-satisfaction or simply gross them out, it's no wonder the world is not being won to Christ, but actually becoming steadily more and more hostile to Christianity because we are not showing them the glory of God. By the way, the passions that are stirred by a clear vision of God's glory aren't always warm and comforting either. It's not always a good feeling. In fact, it's much more likely that the first time someone catches a glimpse of God's glory, the result is going to be intense fear. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 11, verse 10. In fact, do a study of this in Scripture and just take note of how people usually respond when they first see God for who He is. They fall on their faces in sheer terror almost every time. God's glory also provokes profound amazement and wonder. Sometimes it's delight and rejoicing. You know, Peter fell on his face and confessed his sin when he first began to realize who Jesus was. But he sounded almost giddy when he saw Christ's glory unveiled on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of those are legitimate emotions. And if they are real, if it's really a result of seeing God's glory, it's going to make a lasting difference in us. That, by the way, is another reason I tend to be skeptical of the artificial emotions provoked by modern charismatic worship. I once attended the evening service in a famous charismatic church at the time when the so-called Toronto Blessing was at its height. And the intensity of everything, from the music to the preaching to the healing service, all of it was carefully orchestrated so that the entire evening service was one long crescendo. And by the end of the evening, virtually everyone in that building was on the floor in one form or another, all of them supposedly brought to that state by a manifestation of divine power through a visitation of the Holy Spirit that supposedly made them laugh uncontrollably and all of that. In fact, there was no sobriety in the occasion, obviously, because you remember the driving passion in the Toronto Blessing was this sort of irrational, uncontrollable laughter. But what troubled me the most, and the thing I'll never forget about that night, was the moment the service ended, and it really was remarkable to see this massive building full of people on their faces, supposedly before the Lord. The minute the service ended, so did the supposed vision of the visitation of the Holy Spirit. It was as if on cue, everybody returned to earth instantly, and every conversation immediately turned to worldly topics. I was walking back to my car and I passed this group of young couples who were gathering because they were going to go see a movie afterwards. And I overheard part of the conversation. And the movie they were planning to see was Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. And they had chosen that movie because one of the guys in the group had already seen it. And he said that the depiction of hell in that movie was absolutely hilarious. I just honestly couldn't process that. At one moment, we're on our faces before God, and in the next moment, they're talking about going to see a movie because its depiction of hell was hilarious. That sort of artificial religious passion is the bane of our age, and it's a powerful detriment, really, to the church's testimony. But at the same time, if we really meditated and grasped how the glory of God is revealed to us in Christ, we wouldn't need any artificial gimmicks to stir our passions. And we certainly would never dream that we need to try to make God cooler than he actually is. And tonight I want to take you to a single text that speaks of the incarnation of God's glory and describes for us in as few words as possible what that glory is like. And I want us to think together about what that glory is like. This is a familiar verse in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Most of you probably know it by heart, John 1:14. You can turn there if you like, because we'll look a little bit at the context as well. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the Word, of course, is Christ. He's both the starting point and the central focus of John's Gospel. Unlike Matthew and Luke, John doesn't start his Gospel with the human genealogy or the birth narratives about Christ. He goes even further back. In fact, he goes as far back as it's possible to go in eternity past. And in fact, he starts at the same place Genesis 1:1 starts, in the beginning. At the dawn of creation, that time before time, John is giving us Jesus' divine pedigree, showing us that Christ is eternally God. And in fact, John states the case for that as plainly as possible. In the beginning, look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." This is the Creator he's talking about, the one who made every created thing and therefore, by definition, cannot himself be a created being. The foundations of Trinitarian doctrine are established in this passage, and I don't need to defend the deity of Christ to most of you, I'm sure, but let's just note that this whole passage is a clear and unambiguous affirmation of the eternal deity of Christ. It's not just the phrase, "the Word was God." That's an important phrase, and that says it as explicitly as possible. But the truth is, every proposition in this passage affirms the deity of Christ. And John's main point in the extended passage is to declare that the glory of this person whom he describes as the Word, The divine logos, that glory is an innate, intrinsic glory. It's not a glory that was bestowed on him. It's not a created glory. It's not a reflected glory. The logos possesses the glory of God himself in all its fullness and all its ineffability. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the eternal glory of God he's talking about. The darkness can never overcome it. And then follows verses 6 through 8, which talk about John the Baptist, whose mission, it says, was, verse 8, to bear witness about the light, to declare the glory of God in Christ. Christ is, verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone. And John's mission was to announce that the light was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, were reborn, saved, delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sin. And that's an overview of what he's saying in this passage. Now, look at this. Everything from verse 6 through verse 13 is a digression. It's a crucial digression. And in fact, this is John's first brief summary of gospel truth, verses 6 through 13. But then in verse 14, John comes back to the point he started with. In the beginning was the Word, eternal God, the Creator, the eternal and only begotten Son of God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 completes that thought and shows where John was going, starting with that first sentence. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that passage. You've heard, I'm sure, that the expression dwelt among us here is from a Greek word that speaks of literally of tent camping. A literal translation of this would say he tabernacled among us. And it's a fitting word picture because you remember in the Old Testament, the original temple was a tent, a tabernacle. And the glory of God filled that tabernacle in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35. When Moses completed the construction of the original tabernacle, Scripture says this, Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Imagine this glory so thick that literally a person couldn't physically enter into the tent. I don't know what that would look like, but I want to see, you know? Now, likewise, when Solomon completed the construction of the permanent temple in Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2 says this. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, this is the prayer of dedication for the temple. As soon as he finished the prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. So it's the same scene repeated on a bigger scale. And likewise, in Ezekiel 10, verse 4, where the prophet Ezekiel describes that great vision of the inner court of the heavenly tabernacle, he says this, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. And again, in Ezekiel 43, verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then if you jump all the way to the end of Scripture, the New Testament, the Apostle John, in his apocalyptic vision of heaven, he says the very same thing. Revelation 15, verse 8, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So wherever you have the presence of God in any tabernacle, it's full of glory. Almost in a palpable way. And here in John, he's telling us that Christ's human body, that tabernacle that enabled him to dwell with men as a man himself, yet without divesting himself of any aspect of his divinity, that tabernacle too is full of glory. And John describes the glory of Christ in a distinctive way. And this is the thing I want you to notice. Glory full of grace and truth. Glory full of grace and truth. That's a great statement. I love it. And there are three key words in that expression. Glory, grace, and truth. And I want to spend some time tonight with each one of them. Everything up to this point has been merely introduction. You gave me a lot of time, and I love that. I'm not going to fill all the time. But I do want to spend some time with each of these three words. And I want to get into the meat of this text. This has all been introduction. Let's get into the meat of it. And we'll do it by considering, just one at a time, each of these three words. Glory, grace, and truth. And we'll let those three words be our outline. So you can even hold that in your heads, because you guys are pastors, and pastors never take notes. Right? So, glory, grace, and truth. That's our outline. First, glory. Now, I've already said quite a lot about this term, glory, but I haven't even attempted to define it yet. Did you notice that? It's because that's an intimidating task. John Piper, who has perhaps written more about the glory of God than anyone else in our generation, says this word is impossible to define. He says it's not like a basketball, you know, something with precise dimensions that you can touch and hold and put in a box or even take a picture of. But Piper says glory is more like the word beauty, and that we know what it is, but we find it impossible adequately to express the concept in words. And I agree. In fact, really, glory is a much bigger concept than beauty. In fact, everything you could say about true beauty is just one aspect of what we mean when we speak of the glory of God. So this is a big concept and not an easy one to define. But Piper does set forth a kind of provisional definition of God's glory, and he's characteristically short and to the point. I love this definition. He says this: the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. The infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. It's pretty hard to improve on that. But as Piper said to begin with, the words don't really do justice to the concept. Scripture describes God as resplendent in his glory, unspeakably majestic, overpoweringly radiant, irresistibly powerful, consummately holy, exquisitely wonderful, breathtakingly awe-inspiring. And again, you can't define it with words. You can't explain it in words. That's one of the aspects of the glory itself. It's beyond the comprehension of the human mind, much less being beyond the capabilities of the human language. Glory is just a shorthand word that gathers up all those things and more. And a glimpse of the glory of God is simply the most compelling, most amazing, most terrifying, and most beautiful sight human eyes could ever hope to see. Glory. We get glimpses of it when we look at God's glory reflected in nature. Darlene and I have a friend who's an astronaut who launched to the space station last week, and he invited us to Houston to sort of sit in the control room, you know, when they launch and see it on the big screen. And you see these gorgeous pictures that they send back from outer space of the vast expanse of heaven, and the heavens declare the glory of God, Scripture says. And you get a sense of how absolutely infinite it is. No matter how big you think it is, no matter how beautiful you think it is, no matter how wide and expansive you imagine it, it turns out to be bigger than that by magnitudes. That's the glory of God. And the infinity of space is maybe one of the best pictures of it for us. You can't think rightly about the glory of God without being moved with the deepest kind of passion. God's glory is also more moving, more exciting, more powerful than any other stimulus that ever stirred the human heart. And frankly, in one way or another, The glory of God stirs just about every passion you can name. God's glory is everything we ought to love. It summarizes and incorporates everything that really matters from eternity past to eternity future. It's the one thing, the only thing, that makes this world and all its evil worth enduring. It's what God created everything for in the first place. And it's where all creatures find their true and ultimate purpose. We sometimes speak of giving God glory. And that's a biblical expression. Joshua 7, verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him." 1 Samuel 6, verse 5. "Give glory to the Lord God of Israel." Isaiah 24, verse 15. "Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So this is a common expression. Give God glory. It doesn't mean we can add something to God's glory. Or it certainly doesn't mean we can increase the splendor of God's glory in any way by something we do. To give God glory is the same thing as saying give him praise. We glorify God not by making him more glorious than he is. That would be impossible. But we give him glory by declaring his glory with our lips and by reflecting his glory in our lives. And that's what we were born to do. That's what should excite us. And in fact, you know what? If you do it, it will stir your passions. By the way, there's a necessary aspect of humility involved in truly giving God glory. In Acts 12, you remember the story of Herod. He was stricken down. He died a very sudden and horrible death in front of a crowd of people who were in the process of shouting his praise in a sort of religious ceremony. He was accepting their praise as if he was God. And he was immediately eaten by worms, according to Luke, which I gather means he was infected by some bubonic form of flatworms. They have these worms that incubate in larval form in a mass like a tumor. And sometimes when that mass of worm larvae bursts, it's fatal. It causes intense pain. And death usually follows within an hour or so. Acts 12:23 describes that and says that's what happened to Herod because he did not give God the glory. Those are Luke's exact words. Because he did not give God the glory, he tried to claim for himself glory that belongs to God. And as Luke describes it, he was in the very act of accepting this worship from his subjects as if he were God incarnate. So think about that. He died because he did that. Would be what it means to give glory to God. To declare God's glory, to acknowledge that God alone is worthy of praise, to fear and yet to adore the grandeur of God's glory, to praise him with our hearts and minds and lips, and to reflect his glory in the humble way we live our lives obediently. That's exactly how Christ manifested the glory of God as a man, except that instead of reflecting the glory of God, he literally embodied and radiated with that glory. As our text says, he was full of grace and truth. And then, by the way, this is one of the reasons I believe in the impeccability of Christ. He couldn't sin. He wouldn't sin because there was nothing in him that sin would appeal to. In John 14, verse 30, Jesus himself said, "The ruler of this world has nothing in me." In Christ, there was no evil motive. There was no sinful desire. There were no erroneous beliefs. He had none of our fallenness. Nothing that Satan could exploit against him. And no claim that the devil could lodge against him. He was quite simply full of grace and truth. Now, that's not true of any of us. We are not full of grace and truth. In fact, our fallen state is so bad that really we are utterly devoid of both grace and truth, utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to supply those virtues for us. And only as we trust him for that can we reflect his glory. But here's what I want you to notice about this. There is a distinct difference between the many ways God's glory was manifest in the Old Testament and the way it's brought to us in the New Testament. The Old Testament manifestations of God's glory always centered on the sparkle and the spectacle of visible radiance. You have the cloud of Shekinah glory, which illuminated the camp of Israel at night. And I don't think the cloud changed. I think it was just the darkness changed. And so I presume that even in the daytime, that same cloud shone with a peculiar radiance that made it not like any of the other clouds in the sky. You have the glow that lit up Moses' face in reflection that was so powerful that it took time to diminish. You know, you turn off a flashlight and the reflection ceases instantly. In Moses' case, that glow that he reflected from the glory of God took time to diminish. You have the gemstones and the wheels and the crystals and the lightning flashes in Ezekiel's vision. Everything the glory of God touches in the Old Testament glows or shines or sparkles or flashes in some way. The stress in the Old Testament is almost always on the visible radiance. The other aspects of glory are all there in the Old Testament. I'm not saying otherwise, of course. But when you think of God's glory in the Old Testament, what stands out are those bright physical displays of visible divine luminescence. Glory is pictured as blinding, stunning, like the brightest conceivable light. Now, it is the very same glory in the New Testament. So even here in John 1 and throughout the Gospel of John, the divine glory is repeatedly spoken of as light. The light of men, verse 4. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, verse 5. Christ himself is the true light that enlightens everyone, verse 9. But the stress here, it seems to me, is not on the visible, literal, physical brilliance of light. The emphasis here is on spiritual light, that which enlightens us with grace and truth. Now, that in no way alters or diminishes the physical brilliance of divine glory. And in fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, in that one stunning moment during Jesus' earthly ministry, he pulled back the veil of his flesh and allowed Peter and James and John to see the physical manifestation of that glory as Jesus shone from head to foot with a glow that must have been impossible to stare at with the eyes of flesh. Because Matthew 17, verse 2 says it this way, he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. You couldn't stare at that for very long. But Peter, you remember, wanted to hang around it, and I don't blame him. And when John says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, I'm certain that the glory of the transfiguration is a key aspect of the point he's making. He wouldn't eliminate that, of course. He saw that glory visibly, physically, in its fullness, in a way most of the disciples weren't even privileged to see it. By the way, the expression John uses here is a definitive affirmation of the deity of Christ. Christ's glory, John says, was the glory of God himself. He calls it glory as of the only Son from the Father. And of course, in that Semitic culture, the full-grown son of a king was not of lesser stature than the king himself. But the king's son was treated with the same exact equal respect that was owed to the king. He was deemed one with the king and equal in stature. And that's why in John 5, when Jesus calls God my Father, in verse 18, the Jews sought to kill him, it says, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, the Jews would sometimes use the expression our Father in group prayers because the Old Testament portrayed God as a father to Israel. But Jesus spoke of God as his own Father, John says. And that was a whole different matter. It made him equal to God. And here, John is recognizing that equality. This is a vitally important point of theology. And John underscores it by saying that the glory of Christ is glory as of the only Son from the Father. And the emphasis is on the word only. The Greek word there is monogenes, which means one of a kind, or more literally, and in King James terms, the familiar expression, this is only begotten. He is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are adopted sons and daughters of God. He is our Father in that sense. But Christ stands alone as the only begotten Son of God. He is eternally begotten. He's not created or conceived. That's not what this expression means. In fact, it denies that. He is eternal, just as God is. And John has made that point throughout this context up to here. But he says in some ineffable sense, he is eternally begotten of the Father, and therefore eternally he stands in relationship to God as a one-of-a-kind son, the only begotten. And all of that is wrapped up in what John is saying here. And his point is that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. He's not saying it's like God's glory. He's not saying it's merely a reflection of God's glory or that it's some kind of lesser but similar glory. He is saying what Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Christ's glory is the glory of God, incarnated and put on display for us in human form. But, back to the point I was making, it's significant that what John describes in the very next phrase is not the brightness of physical light or a glow like the brightness of the sun. He seems to bring out instead the moral beauty of God's glory more than the physical glow of it. Here's John's description of the glory of God as seen in the incarnation of Christ. It is a glory full of grace and truth. I think that's the best description of the glory of God in all of Scripture. Now, those, of course, are the other two key words we want to examine from this text. First, glory. And I've described the idea of divine glory to really the best of my ability with human language in such a short time. And I confess to you that I've fallen far short of doing any justice whatsoever to the glory of God. But we have to move on. First, glory. Now, grace. Grace. And I have to say grace and truth because I hesitate to break up this pair of words. I'm going to focus here on grace, but let's keep in mind that this is grace and truth. The linkage is important. Grace and truth always go together in Scripture. Grace, of course, is God's blessing freely bestowed on fallen sinners who actually deserve the exact opposite. Truth is reality as seen from God's perspective. More precisely, and let me borrow a statement from John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. I can steal this because I edited it. He says this, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. And we tend to think of truth, especially in this generation, you speak of truth and think of it as something harsh and unyielding on the one hand, and grace, on the other hand, is something tender and forgiving. So those two words evoke such different ideas in our minds that, frankly, we have a hard time bringing them together. But still, as I said, those ideas are inextricably linked throughout Scripture. You try to divorce them, and you destroy both terms. Think of it this way. Grace itself is an expression of God's character, so it can't be in conflict with truth. It never is. And the reverse is true as well. Yet, because these two words seem to us to contrast in so many ways, we want to classify them as rivals, treat them as competing values. And if we're not careful, we begin to think of them as incompatible virtues, and that twists and warps our concept of both terms. In fact, there's an almost irrepressible human tendency to try to split up these two ideas as if they were complete opposites, utterly hostile to one another. You can frequently hear that kind of thinking embodied in the rhetoric of the postmodern emergent church writing, you know? In fact, I would say this is perhaps the defining characteristic of emergent religion. It's an attempt to pit grace against truth. Emergents have elevated a twisted notion of grace that's practically devoid of any concern for the truth. So emergent writings often labor to portray grace as a virtue that should take precedence over truth. especially sound doctrine, which is deemed divisive, and propositional truth claims, which seem cold and hard, and even objectivity itself. And it's common nowadays for people to characterize truth as something that's utterly hostile to grace and incompatible with it. And in reverse, then, they characterize grace as something that overthrows our concern for the truth. It's because they don't have a biblical notion of grace. Again, the term grace speaks of undeserved kindness and divine blessing sovereignly bestowed on undeserving sinners who believe because grace is given to them. That's the biblical idea of grace. It's an undeserved kindness. It's a divine blessing that's given sovereignly. It is the most benevolent and generous of all the divine virtues. But grace, by definition, is neither automatic or universal. It's not. God is sovereign in the dispensing of his grace. And when God does show grace to sinners, one of the key benefits that comes with that blessing is the lesson described in Titus 2, verse 12. Grace teaches us. There's the concept of truth right there. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a doctrine that grace teaches us. And further, according to Titus 2:14, just two verses later, grace redeems us from all iniquity and purifies us unto God. So authentic grace is never apathetic about truth, and it's certainly never hostile to truth. And it can't be reduced to the idea of friendship with the world or camaraderie with the enemies of God. That's not grace. In other words, grace doesn't mean always being nice and friendly, especially toward the sworn enemies of truth. Although Jesus was full of grace, he was not always tender and mild. In fact, I'd say mild is probably one of the most inappropriate adjectives that has ever been applied to Christ. He wasn't mild, but he was full of grace. And even his harshest public denunciations of the Pharisees had a gracious purpose. Those were life-giving words. And although the tone may have been sometimes stern or even angry, those were liberating diatribes, especially for those who had lived their whole lives in bondage to the Pharisees' legalism. Now, here's another interesting fact. And, you know, I didn't realize this myself until I studied this passage. But in all of John's gospel, the word grace appears only four times, and all of them are found in this short pericope that begins with verse 14 and ends with verse 17. This is the only place you'll find the word grace in the Gospel of John. Look at it. You have the word grace once in verse 14, it's twice in verse 16, and once more in verse 17. Outside those three verses and four occurrences of that word, John never uses the word grace anywhere in his gospel. But by contrast, the word truth is one of the key words in all of Johannine theology. It's throughout John. You'll find the word truth 25 times in the Gospel of John alone, and more than, 20 more times in those three short epistles of John. So 45 times John uses that word in his gospel and three epistles. Truth, that was a major concept with him. But that's not to suggest that he downplayed grace. He certainly did not. You will find vivid displays of divine grace in practically every chapter of John's gospel as John traces the ministry of Christ from incident to incident. There's lots of them. You know, there's the grace he showed to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Grace to the man born blind in John 9. Grace as he washes the disciples' feet in John 13. And so on. And I skipped some chapters, but you can find grace, demonstrations of grace, vivid demonstrations of grace in every chapter of John. You read his gospel, and the whole thing reads like a commentary on this expression, full of grace. That's how John portrays Christ throughout, gracious towards sinners, but relentlessly aggressive in his opposition to the enemies of truth. And those two things aren't incompatible. That, in fact, is authentic grace in action. So let's consider that third word in our trilogy, glory, grace, and now truth. We beheld his glory, John writes, full of grace and truth. One of the most appealing features of Christ's glory is the way his lavish grace, and it is lavish, no question about it, it never clouds his love for the truth. Never. He embodied truth itself. And that's one aspect of John's point here. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is truth incarnate, the very embodiment of truth. And that's what John is implicitly saying when he calls Jesus the divine Logos. That's one of the main connotations of that name, Logos, the word of truth. Jesus is truth incarnate. But that's not all this expression signifies. You know, some people want to stop there and say, well, Jesus is truth incarnate, so we don't need propositions and we don't need doctrines and we don't need statements. No, that's not all that this expression signifies. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is also a proclaimer and an expositor and a defender of the truth. In John 8:45, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He frequently contrasted the truth of his teaching with the lies of the Pharisees. And listen to the very last words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Jesus says this, last words in the whole Gospel. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So, grace and truth defined his earthly mission. He came not only to seek and to save the lost, yes, that, but also to bear witness to the truth. Grace and truth. And the fact is, those who lack a passionate concern for the truth cannot honestly claim to be passionate about the glory of God. Christ is our model in that. Certainly not worldly notions of artificial collegiality and superficial charitableness towards people who corrupt or oppose the truth of the gospel. I am so tired of hearing people refer to various kinds of compromise as grace. That's not grace at all if it lacks a concern for the truth. One other point, and then I'll close. Notice, these same twin concepts appear again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, there's those two expressions again, came through Jesus Christ. Now, what's John saying here? He's not saying that the Mosaic covenant was devoid of either grace or truth. He's not saying that, because there's plenty of grace and plenty of truth, even in the Old Testament, even under the Mosaic covenant. He's certainly not saying that Moses gave a different way of salvation. You know, I've heard people say that Moses laid out a legal pathway to salvation, and that was the law, and Christ came and gave us the way of salvation by grace. That's not the case at all. And he's not saying that divine grace was a new concept that Christ introduced, like you never heard of grace in the Old Testament. Not at all. That is not what this means. Nor is he saying that Christ overturned or overthrew the moral principles of Moses that are taught in Moses' law. Everyone who has ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith. That's the whole point of Romans 4. And Paul goes back, even before Moses in Romans 4, goes back to Abraham and deals with Abraham and David to show that both before the Mosaic covenant and during the Mosaic covenant, the only way of salvation was by grace through faith. So he's not saying otherwise here. And faith, by definition, lays hold of the truth, right? The law itself was a revelation of truth. And one of its purposes was to leave sinners with no hope other than grace. So grace and truth were vital concepts even under the Old Covenant. So keep that in your mind. So what's John saying here when he says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Here's what he means. The prominent feature of Moses' covenant was the law. That was by God's design. That wasn't a bad thing. The law itself has no saving efficacy. It offers no help to fallen sinners. In fact, it condemns them to death. But the law itself, that doesn't make the law bad. Paul says the law is holy, just, and good, Romans 6. And moreover, the law was given for a good purpose, to teach us both about the righteousness of God and also to remove any hope we might ever have of trying to save ourselves apart from God's grace through the law. The law leaves us with no recourse for that because it condemns us. So grace and truth were crucial in the Old Testament, but they just weren't the dominant features. By contrast, grace and truth are the whole substance of the new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. That old tabernacle contained the scrolls of law. The new tabernacle is full of grace. Law, grace. The old tabernacle was filled with types and figures. The new tabernacle is full of truth. It unveils the meaning of those types and figures. That's all John is saying here. Christ is superior to the law in every sense. That doesn't make the law a bad thing. But Christ delivers what the law could not. Now that's, of course, the heart of the gospel message. Whereas the law rebukes our sin and threatens us with eternal punishment, Christ paid the price of sin and offers the water of life freely. That means that my salvation from sin is an expression of divine glory. Is that an amazing thought? God is glorified by making me a joint heir with Christ, even though what I really deserve is punishment forever in hell. That blows me away. How can you not be passionate about that concept? God has expressed His glory through Christ in a way that washes every believer completely clean of all sin and guilt, and God's glory is magnified in the outworking of that redemptive work. If that is not reason enough for you to be passionately, zealously, earnestly enthralled with the glory of God, you need to pray for a new heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we too often forfeit the benefits of your grace because we consume ourselves and invest our energies in things that are not even worthy of our passions. Give us a true glimpse of your glory, even in this conference this week, so that our hearts might be melted with true passion, that our very souls might be transfigured from glory to glory in the perfect likeness of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is the incarnation of that blessed glory. We come to you in His name with the earnest expectation that you will hear and answer. Amen.